We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Over the centuries, Christians have been accused of all kinds of things by enemies seeking to discredit or marginalize the church. Today, for example, we often find ourselves labeled as outdated, superstitious, or irrational, none of which, of course, are true. But such attacks are nothing when compared with what the ancient Romans said about believers. Perhaps the most scandalous, as well as the most often repeated, of these attacks on the early church was the persistent rumor that Christians were cannibals. It was rumored, the Romans whispered, that when Christians gathered together, they ate and drank human flesh and blood in some kind of bizarre ritual, the details of which only grew more lurid with each telling. These stories were so widely believed that they were even used as justification for the persecution of the church, as Christians were painted as some kind of vampiric monsters who feasted on the blood of the living. As you may have guessed, these wild stories grew out of secondhand accounts of Holy Communion, twisted into grotesque caricatures by people eager for any excuse to portray Christians as subhuman. But it was not only the ancient Romans who misunderstood our receipt of Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. As we heard in our reading for this morning from the Gospel of St. John, Christ's followers struggled with this idea as well. In fact, as we heard near the end of our reading, Christ's proclamation that we must eat his body to receive eternal life was considered such a hard saying, such a strange teaching, that many of the disciples abandoned him altogether, convinced that Christ had lost his mind. Even today, many Christian denominations do all that they can to minimize this teaching, determined that Christ's command to eat and drink him must mean something, anything other than actually consuming Christ's flesh and blood. Considering the effect on the crowd and the continued struggle by many faithful in the church to accept the thought of eating and drinking Christ, why, we must ask, does Christ speak to us this morning in such grotesque terms? Surely we might think there was a better way for Christ to explain what he meant without resorting to language which would cause most people to squirm. What is so important, so essential, in Christ offering to us his body and blood that he would risk losing followers over this teaching? And what does the reality of how Christ continues to call us to eat and drink him mean for our celebration of Holy Communion this morning? To understand why Christ has revealed himself in this way, let us take a step back and remind ourselves of the larger context of Christ's teaching today. Our reading for this morning comes, as our gospel readings for the past several weeks have, from Christ's interaction with a crowd of followers on the day after the feeding of the 5,000. After being pursued to Capernaum by some people he had fed the day before, Christ confronted these nominal disciples, saying they had no interest in his teachings or salvation or serving God, but that they only wanted more bread and other worldly benefits that they thought Christ could provide them. Responding in anger to Christ pointing out their selfishness, the crowd ironically demanded that Christ perform some kind of sign to prove he was worth listening to, using the provision of manna from the book of Exodus as an example of the kind of miracle that they would deem sufficient. To their surprise, Christ responded by showing them that in focusing on bread and manna, the crowd was thinking far too narrowly about who Christ was and what he could do for them. While they were asking for more bread, for new manna, for food to help them survive another day, Christ suggested that perhaps this manna, this food of the world, was not as life-giving as the crowd seemed to think it was. Your fathers, Christ noted, ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This was not suggesting the manna was poisonous, but rather that, despite all of the good that the manna did in preventing starvation, it was only a temporary solution to a much bigger problem. The Israelites had complained loudly in the desert to Moses that they would die without food, and yet when food was given to them, they died all the same. What made this crowd think that they were any different? Was chasing after Christ for another loaf of bread going to give them real life? Or were they just postponing death? By pointing out that they had put all of their attention on bread, all their focus on the needs of the flesh, Christ is urging the crowd to realize that they are ignoring where the death that they fear so much truly comes from. Instead of coming from hunger or thirst or illness or violence or any of the other things that the world thinks of killing the body, the true cause, the true source of death is human sin. The wages of sin is death, as St. Paul puts it in Romans, summarizing a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It is sin, God announces to Adam and Eve, that condemned them to death after the fall, not anything that's intrinsic to their being human. It is sin, the prophet Joel proclaims, that separates us from God and leads to our destruction. Not God throwing us out to our doom out of cruelty or indifference. It is sin, as St. James tells us in his epistle, that gives rise to death when it takes root within us. If the crowd really wanted to live, really wanted to thrive, they did not need bread or anything else of this world. They needed freedom from their sin. This, of course, is easier said than done. Humanity, and Israel in particular, had been hearing this lesson from God for quite literally thousands of years at that point, but to no avail. This is because we each have been born and molded in sin. Sinners before we have even drawn breath. For as King David writes in the Psalms, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We then proceed to dig the holes of sin deeper throughout our lives, tempted to break every one of the commandments daily, sometimes all before breakfast. While humanity was created by God to be good, to be his image bearers in the world, to have true life not dependent on earthly bread, this was long ago forsaken. As we chased after our own way, rather than remaining in the perfect ways for which we have been made. When it comes to receiving life and hope, the flesh is no help at all, as Christ told us this morning. As the crowd, if we are ever to find true life, it is God, not bread or we ourselves, that will offer salvation. This happened, as Christ reminds us this morning, when he came down from heaven to dwell among us. Whereas we were born in sin, Christ was born free from that sin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary. Whereas we are tempted by Satan and fall for his lies and tricks, Christ stayed strong, being tempted exactly as we are, yet, as the book of Hebrews tells us, without sin. Whereas we seek to have our own wills and desires controlled, to have things according to what we have decided is best, Christ submitted himself to the Father's will, praying before his death, "Not my will, but yours be done." Whereas we have no choice but to die, separated from God's life by our sin, Christ laid down his life voluntarily, accepting a death which he did not deserve and which no one could force upon him. In all of these things, Christ, as he told the crowd this morning, came bearing true life from heaven, the true life which no bread or anything else in this world could hope to offer. Here, however, we come to something of a problem. While Christ died free from sin, while Christ died a death that he did not need to die, while Christ overcame and conquered death after spending 3 days in the tomb, Christ's victory accomplishes very little for us on its own. After all, we are still sinners. While Christ could not be constrained by death, we remain condemned to die. We remain dead in our sins. We remain separated and distant from the life that is available through the perfection of God alone, even though Christ had clearly earned his place at the right hand of the Father. We are not Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross did not automatically bring everyone into the life of the kingdom of God, something that every New Testament author mourns when he considers all of those still lost in their sin. For us to receive life, something must connect us to Christ and his eternal life, gain us access to the infinite merit which Christ alone earned as the perfect Son of the Father, or we will remain just as lost as we were before. Enter at last Christ's words to us this morning about eating and drinking his flesh and blood. As the frustration of the crowd begins to reach a fever pitch, Christ calls out over the rabble, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." While abide might not be a word that we use often in our day-to-day lives, it features quite prominently in Scripture. To abide, in its most basic definition, means to remain with or in someone or something. A person abides, for example, in his house or country, being the place where that person can be found, the place where that person is secure, the place which gives that person form and definition. It is a word that exudes a sense of permanence and presence, a sense of location and identity, a sense of security and stability. And as used by Christ this morning, this offer to abide changes everything. By Christ giving us the opportunity to abide in him, we are being invited to make our home with Christ, to claim Christ's identity for our own, to have our lives be defined and shaped by Christ. Leaving the realm of sin and darkness in which we formerly abided behind, Christ is beckoning us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, even though he, not we, was the one to earn that place. Even more, Christ is also inviting himself to live and abide with us, to be with us and in us, to be close to us at all times, to be present to us in times of joy and in times of sorrow. Instead of Christ being far off on some distant mountain, isolated from us in his perfection and holiness, Christ calls us today to be with him and for him to be with us, uniting us with him so that we might receive the blessings of his triumph over death that would otherwise belong to him alone. This abiding began when Christ took the unimaginable step of becoming incarnate, in taking up human flesh in space and time, here in the world to walk among us as man. In his birth at Christmas, Christ took the first step of uniting us fallen sinners with him by entering our humanity, restoring to creation the perfect human creature which had been absent for untold thousands of years. He continued to abide as he lived a perfectly ordinary human life, not in the sense that he acted exactly like we do or made the same mistakes we do, but in the sense that he was not spared any of the difficulties, trials, or temptation that are common to mankind. This abiding carried him all the way to the cross, as he boldly stared in the face of death, which he must experience in our sin, but did not need to, sympathizing with us with what the world assumed was the end. Christ's entirely earthly ministry is a perfect example of what it means to abide with us, claiming everything about us for Christ's own. But there is one final step needed to truly join us to Christ, to truly have Christ abide in us, and for us to abide in Christ. Christ must enter us. This he does, as he explains throughout the Gospels, when we cling to him in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Christ would explain a few chapters later in the Gospel of St. John, when a person comes to Christ in love, in faith, in humility, and in obedience, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This faith that causes us to abide with Christ and he with us, this faith that gives us access to Christ's righteousness and thus Christ's eternal life, is offered to us through many means. It begins at baptism, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on us and a new life is brought out of the old. It is strengthened in the word proclaimed, as God's truth teaches us in the ways and the mind and the truth of God. It is encouraged through prayer, as we are called to speak and to listen to God and the community of the saints, as the Spirit works in us and through us. And, of course, our faith is built up and empowered through Holy Communion. Communion is unique because among all of the ways in which Christ tells us that he will make himself known to us, all of the ways in which Christ promises to be present with us and to deepen our faith, it is the only way in which we can tangibly sense the physical and spiritual union between us and Christ. We eat the bread that is the body. We drink the wine which is the blood, and at the end there is no longer a believer and bread, a Christian and wine. Rather, the two have become one. As Christ physically enters our bodies, as he has spiritually entered our souls. By feeding on Christ, We celebrate and participate in Christ abiding in us in a very real sense, rejoicing in the link that he has forged between fallen sinners and the perfect Lamb of God. This is why it is so important that Christ is truly present with us in our celebration of communion. Unlike those who believe that communion is just a symbol, just a reminder that Christ died, we and others who believe that Christ meant what he said when he told the apostles to eat his flesh and drink his blood, see what Christ is doing here among us. In giving us his body and blood, hidden under the common earthly elements of bread and wine, Christ is declaring to us today that he has not forgotten us, and that he knows what it is we need for true life, and that he will do anything, even offering his own body on a cross, so that we might receive that life in him. Christ is here with us today, offering himself to us, entering us, abiding with us, drawing us with him into the eternal life that we have been offered through him. While the thought of eating and drinking Christ might have been repulsive to those disciples who abandoned him, for us, it is no gruesome spectacle, but the highest act of love as Christ comes to dwell in us. Amen.